This morning we concluded our time together in the 119th Psalm, talking about the psalmist's esteem and high value he placed on the Word of God. He said that he esteemed it better than his daily food. He talked about the fact that it was sweeter than honey, that he would be glad to miss sleep in order to give thanks to God for his righteous judgments. And as we continue our study tonight on the 400th anniversary of the publication of the King James Bible, which was published 400 years ago this year, we remember how precious a blessing it is to us to have the Word of God. And we can have confidence in this book that we read from, memorize, preach from, and meditate upon, that it is indeed the Word of the living God. He not only inspired it, but he has providentially preserved it and kept it, kept the words in the Word, according to the promise in Psalm 12, verses 6 and 7. We can be thankful tonight that we have confidence in this blessed book. And we're talking particularly about the King James translation on this 400th anniversary. And we're telling the story at the moment of how the 1611 translation of the Bible, known as the King James Version, came to be. Last time we talked about William Tyndale and the first English translation of the Bible that was published by him in the year 1526. Now, this was the first translation into the English language from the traditional text. And if you remember in our study thus far, we have talked about the fact that there are two streams or rivers of manuscript families. There is the Alexandrian text, from which the Latin Vulgate comes, and many modern translations trace their origin back to the Alexandrian text. And then there is the traditional text, also called the received text, or the Textus Receptus, or the majority text. And the King James Bible traces its history back to this family of manuscripts. And Tyndale's English New Testament and the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, which he translated, came from the traditional text. And it was the first English Bible translated from the traditional text, or the Textus Receptus family of manuscripts. And again, it occurred in 1526. Now, for his efforts, Tyndale was burned at the stake, reminding us that this was not merely, Bible translations was not merely a matter of academic debate or scholastic intrigue, but it cost people very dearly. And the history of our English Bible goes back to many who were willing to give their lives in order for ordinary plowboys and common folk like us to have access to the Scriptures, which previously was reserved only for the clerics, the clergy. As he died, Tyndale offered this prayer. His last words were, "O Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And tonight we're going to see how that Tyndale's prayer was heard and answered by God in some of the subsequent translations as we continue to trace the ancestry of the King James Bible. Now, we're in 1525, 1526, and the King James Bible is 1611, 85 years later. And in this period of time, there were several other English Bibles that were translated. Tyndale's work, in other words, broke the ice. It opened the logjam that caused the refreshing water of divine truth to flow freely for the English-speaking people. And some of the other Bibles that were published in the aftermath of Tyndale's work, and all of these under duress and under great criticism, by the way, we're going to talk about tonight. And these were all, again, in the genealogy of what we know today as our authorized version, the King James Bible. After Tyndale's New Testament, the first Bible published shortly after his death was a Bible published by a man named Miles Coverdale, known as the Coverdale Bible. And it was the first complete translation. Tyndale translated the entire New Testament and the Pentateuch. It is generally agreed that he also translated bits and pieces of the prophets that were left in Antwerp when he was accused of heresy and burned at the stake. And these other copies were later found by John Rogers and used by him, and we'll talk about that in just a moment. But Coverdale translated the Bible in its entirety into English in the year 1535. Now, Coverdale was not a language scholar like Tyndale was. He wasn't skilled in Greek or Hebrew. And technically, his Bible is not a translation, but it's a compilation of other people's work. Basically, what he did is he took Tyndale's New Testament and he used that in its entirety, plus the Pentateuch. And then he took Martin Luther's German Bible and translated that from German into English in the rest of the Old Testament. And together, Luther's Old Testament, Tyndale's New Testament, became the Coverdale Bible. And it's a major landmark on the road to the publication of the King James Version because, again, it was the first complete English Bible. And it came from the traditional or the received text. Now, Dr. Thomas Holland gives us an interesting little bit of information in his excellent book entitled Crowned with Glory, which is a good resource on the King James Version. Dr. Holland says Coverdale had befriended Anne Boleyn, who was the second wife of King Henry VIII. They were good friends. And another book, Alistair McGrath, I have a copy with me tonight. It's called In the Beginning, and the subtitle is The Story of the King James Bible and How It Changed a Nation, a Language, and a Culture. And McGrath is considered a reputable religious or Christian scholar in many evangelical circles today. McGrath adds to this little tidbit of information that Coverdale and Anne Boleyn were good friends by saying the translation, Coverdale's Bible, is rumored to have found favor with Anne Boleyn, known for her Protestant sympathies. Now, King Henry VIII, of course, was the King of England, and he had gotten rid of his first wife. Was her name Catherine? Anyway, he had gotten rid of his first wife because she burned the biscuits or something. I don't remember exactly what that's not accurate. Okay, but anyway, he did get rid of her. And then he married Anne Boleyn, and Boleyn treasured sympathies toward the Protestants. And King Henry VIII was influenced in no small way by her opinions. And it's likely, since she was Coverdale's friend, and since his translation had found favor with her and she had the king's ear, that she was able to put in a good word for Coverdale's translation in hopes that the Protestant people had that an authorized English version of the Bible would be sanctioned by the king. Now, it wasn't to happen on this particular occasion because she soon fell out of favor with him and was executed in 1536. I guess if you're a king, you don't have to just put away your wife, but you can actually have her killed. And therefore, Coverdale's Bible was never officially sanctioned as the authorized version sanctioned by royal authority. But it had laid the groundwork necessary for the official coveted status, for the eventual coveted status of an authorized Bible by the crown. Now, 2 years after Coverdale's version was published, another Bible in English from the traditional text hit the market, and it was known as Matthew's Bible. Now, that name is a little bit misleading because it was written by a man named Thomas Matthew, but that was a pseudonym. His real name was John Rogers. And Rogers was a Catholic priest who had gone to Antwerp in 1534 and met up with William Tyndale. And through their conversations, he had been converted to Protestantism. He had seen the errors of Catholicism. He had seen some of the excesses of the Pope and the clergy and the business that the established church had become, and he had become a Protestant, John Rogers. And John Rogers, after meeting up with William Tyndale in 1534, he immediately set to work on publishing an English Bible based on the traditional text like Tyndale had done. And like Coverdale's Bible before his, it was not literally a translation, but it reproduced Tyndale's translation of the New Testament and the Pentateuch, and it took Coverdale's Old Testament. So essentially it was very similar to Coverdale's Bible that he had published. Now, Roger's English Bible hit the market in 1537 under the pseudonym Thomas Matthew because he was trying to protect himself against rising persecution. They printed it in Antwerp and exported it to England, where Thomas Cranmer, who was the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was very favorable to the Protestant cause, presented this Bible to King Henry VIII on August the 13th, 1537. And the biographer says that Cranmer caught Henry on a good day when he was in a good mood, and he gave his blessing to it. He actually gave his approval. And therefore, Matthew's Bible was presented for sale to the public with the words on the title page of that Bible, quote, set forth with the king's most gracious license, imprinted on that title page. By September of the next year, 1 year later, this was August 1537, by September 1538, Cranmer had continued to work with King Henry VIII and had petitioned him over and again to authorize the use of Matthew's Bible, not only for general use in the public, but in the churches officially, to be sanctioned in these Anglican churches. Now, you may know that the Church of England here had broken off with Roman Catholicism at this time, and Protestantism flourished in the Church of England. And though there were many similarities, yet, so far as the liturgy was concerned, yet the emphasis on Scripture rather than the sacraments and the emphasis on Scripture rather than superstition and church tradition was paramount in the Church of England. And Archbishop Cranmer, by the way, eventually became one of the martyrs. This was a very influential, politically powerful individual, the Archbishop of Canterbury. And in Fox's Book of Martyrs, which many of you have seen, there's an entire chapter devoted to the execution or the martyrdom of Bishop Cranmer. Cranmer was able to secure Henry's authorization to put Matthew's Bible in the churches. Now, actually, this Bible was huge. It was printed on large folio sheets, and it was presented for sale to the general public, but very few people, first of all, could tote a Bible of that size, and secondly, could afford a Bible, because it cost a tremendous sum to publish this Bible. So they presented it for use in the churches, and the king gave his blessing. And the large folio edition in which it was printed was to be placed, quote, at some convenient place within the said church, so your parishioners may most commodiously resort to the same and read it. So they may not have a copy that they have access to of their own, but it's to be placed in a very conspicuous place publicly so that the church members can come in and read it at their pleasure. It's to be available, in other words, not just for the professional preachers, the clergy, but for the people in general. Henry, though, was a smart businessman, and he refused to foot the bill. He says, I authorize this. You can put it in the churches as the official Bible sanctioned by the crown, but I'm not going to pay for it. So the clergy, each parish cleric had to pay half, and his parishioners had to come up with the other half if they wanted a Bible of their own. Now, Matthew's Bible, therefore, experienced great success under Henry VIII. But his successor, Mary Tudor, known as Bloody Mary, who came to the throne in 1553, banished that Bible. She burned every copy that she could find. She declared it illegal, and she hunted the man down who was responsible for publishing it, John Rogers, who had published it under a pseudonym, and she finally, after investigation, found out who he was. She charged him with heresy and burned him at the stake in 1555. 1555 was an important year in Christian history in Europe, and Fox's Book of Martyrs records a number of people who were executed under Bloody Mary under her reign in 1555, particularly at Smithfield. Many in London were burned at the stake. Many Protestants or dissenters to the established church lost their lives in that year, one of which was this man, John Rogers. After Rogers, then, in the year 1539, the Great Bible was commissioned. The Matthew's Bible was not the be-all, end-all that they had hoped that it would be. And one reason it wasn't is because it included marginal notes that had the effect of upsetting or offending the established church. The Catholics did not appreciate the ad lib interpretations in the margins of the Matthew's Bible, and it also did not include the Apocrypha. Now, our Bibles don't include the Apocrypha, but if you've seen an old Bible, you probably know that between the Old and New Testaments, there is, in many of them, a collection of books like 1st and 2nd Esdras, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, and so forth, which is known as the Apocrypha. And the apocryphal writings were never deemed to be apostolic. Of course, the test of apostolicity, of whether it was apostolic or not, was a very crucial test as to whether a book was included in the canon of the New Testament or not. These books had not been a part of the Old Testament, and the connection that the various penmen of these apocryphal books had to the apostles was questionable, so they were never included. Many of them probably include some legitimate history. Some of them also include some Gnostic legends and superstitions that are not based in historical fact. And I frankly, personally, have no use for the Apocrypha. I've never read entirely through it. You say, well, you shouldn't have an opinion unless you've read it completely, but I have read bits and pieces of it, and our Bibles do not contain it, and I trust the judgment of people who've gone before that they were wise to omit it. But of course, Catholic traditions have customarily or classically assumed that the Apocrypha should be included. Well, Matthew's Bible did not include the Apocrypha, and furthermore, it included these marginal notes that offended many of the Roman Catholics of that day. So when his Bible was banished, or after his Bible, the Great Bible, if you please, was undertaken. Now, it was also based on the traditional text, for the most part. But the Great Bible took out Matthew's marginal notes. It was an ecumenical effort to get everybody on the same page, and it added the Apocrypha, which mistakenly was called the Hagiographa. So how they mistake Apocrypha, Hagiographa, for Apocrypha is a mystery, but yet they did. I assume that somebody thought, okay, what was that called? Oh, yeah, Hagiographa. Okay, I think that's it. So they used that name, but it's a completely different set of literature from the Apocrypha anyway. So that was a mistake in the Great Bible. You say, why was it called the Great Bible? Well, it was called the Great Bible because it was huge. It was the actual physical size of this volume was even larger than Matthew's Bible. I doubt that it would fit on our pulpit today. The Great Bible was a very large volume. But it's sometimes called Cranmer's Bible because Archbishop Cranmer, again, had a hand in it, and he actually wrote the preface to the second edition of its printing. It's also called the Whitchurch Bible because one of the printers was this man named Edmund Whitchurch. And in the King James translators to the reader that you have in the front of some of your King James Bibles, Cambridge Bibles usually always include that epistle entitled The Translators to the Reader. In that, they speak of the Whitchurch Bible, and it's this Great Bible to which they have reference. Now, even though it came from the traditional text, there were places in it that had been revised and altered by Cranmer in an attempt to appease the established church, and they had altered certain places to conform to the Latin Vulgate. So one of the authors that I read after said that it was called the Great Bible, but it was never considered great to the general public, and it ceased publication within 30 years. After the Great Bible came the Geneva Bible in the year 1560. Now, when Bloody Mary ascended the throne of England, Mary of Tudor, Queen Mary, in the year 1553, she began a program of fierce and intense persecution against Protestants. And many English Protestants during this period fled to Geneva, Switzerland. It was sort of an asylum for them. John Calvin, who was a Frenchman, had taken up residence in Geneva, and he had turned that city basically into, in the biblical sense, a city on a hill, if you please. In fact, he once stated that there is hardly any house in the entire city of Geneva where you cannot hear the Word of God being read and family devotions going on in the evenings in the course of each weekday. It became a virtual Protestant republic under John Calvin. Interestingly, in the year 1500, the population of Geneva, Switzerland was about 5,000 people. By the year 1550, it had climbed to 13,100. And by the year 1560, when the Geneva Bible was published, it had grown to 21,400 people. So in a matter of just a half a century, it had grown from 5,000 to over 20,000 residents. And where did all these people come from? Well, many of them were immigrants, refugees who fled from Bloody Mary's tyranny to find religious asylum in Geneva. Now, John Calvin's brother-in-law was a man named William Whittington, Whittingham, and Whittingham, together with two or three other men, got together and published the Geneva Bible. That was not published in Swiss, it was not published in French, it was published in English, again from the traditional text. And it was the first English translation which was not one man's work, or the work of one man alone, but there were three or four individuals involved, so suddenly we have a series of checks and balances, and it's not just the opinion of one man then, but it has gone through some sort of committee. Now, that paradigm became the form in which the translation process of the King James Bible took place, as we will see, when a series of 54 Greek and Hebrew scholars from Cambridge, Oxford, and even from some Puritan groups combined their efforts and checked and balanced each other in their various work parts of translating the King James Version, and therefore even this is not the work, the King James Bible is not the work of a single individual, but the work of a panel or group of men. And of course, I see a certain safeguard in that, and I think probably you may too if you think about it just a little bit. Interestingly, the Geneva Bible contained, it included the Apocrypha again, like the Great Bible did, but it came from the traditional text, and though the marginal notes of Matthew's Bible had been taken out in the Great Bible, they were added back in the Geneva Bible. And many of those marginal notes take direct aim at Catholicism. In fact, listen to this note on Revelation chapter 9, verse 3. Here's the marginal note in the Geneva Bible. And you can see why it raised the ire of the Catholic Church. The translator said, for example, this is what it says in the margin of Revelation 9:3. For example, the notation found in Revelation 9:3, which describes the locust coming out of the pit, reads, "Locusts are false teachers, heretics, and worldly subtle prelates with monks, friars, cardinals, archbishops, bishops, doctors, bachelors, and masters, which forsake Christ to maintain false doctrine." Now, they were not very politically correct, were they? They weren't trying to win friends and influence people. They said, you know what these locusts, somebody might have said, what are these locusts in Revelation 9? They said, those are the friars and the priests and the prelates and the doctors of the law which preach false doctrine. I don't know that I would agree with that interpretation. I think the locusts probably have reference to demonic spirits in Revelation 9:3. But be that as it may, you can see that they were taking a very Protestant or dissenting stance in some of their marginal notes. Interestingly, it was the Geneva Bible that Shakespeare used in quoting from the scriptures in his plays. Every citation of scripture in Shakespearean plays and sonnets comes from the Geneva Bible. And it was also the Geneva Bible that had market dominance. Even after the King James Bible was first published, for several years after that, the Geneva Bible was still the market bestseller. Many of the pilgrims who came to the New World in 1620 brought with them the Geneva Bible. And even many of the colonialists who settled America still used the Geneva Bible. Now, one reason this Bible was so popular is because it was easier to read. It was not printed in that old black letter that was difficult to, at times, you know, tended to smudge on the page, but it was printed in neat Roman type. And Roman type has become a very, in fact, it was a form of Roman type that I've used tonight in the handout that I've given you. And the Geneva Bible was printed then in this crisp Roman type. Also, the Geneva Bible did something that Bibles prior to that point didn't do. It numbered the verses and separated the chapters. And you'll remember that Bibles previous to this time were one long run-on sentence, if you please. And of course, they did contain marks of punctuation, but there was no distinction of one verse to the next. And the Geneva Bible was the first English Bible to number individual verses and divide passages into according to those verses. And that basic format would eventually be followed in the King James translation, which made it eminently readable and also made it accessible for committing to memory. McGrath says this about the Geneva Bible. He says, the 1560 edition was produced relatively cheaply, bringing it within the reach of many families. It was handsomely printed in an attractive typeface, and its relatively compact size, quarto rather than folio, made it convenient for personal and family use. The English translation itself was perhaps the best of its day. The biblical text was broken down into individual verses, words that were introduced into the text yet had no direct equivalent in the original were printed in italics. But this is the Geneva Bible, and this practice again was continued by the King James translators. And of course, you say, well, that means that those words shouldn't be in there. No, it means those words, those terms are implied in the original. Implied in the original language, but there is no direct English equivalent. So what may be one single word in the Greek, it may take two or three words in the English to capture the thought in that one single word. So instead of translating a word for a word, they would have to add a word, but it is implied already in the original. Is that about as clear as mud? So somebody said, well, we can just take out all these italicized words in the English version. Well, those italicized words, they're basically, the translators are saying, we're trying to be as honest as possible and show you that we've added a word, but it's a word that is implied in the original language, for which there is no English equivalent. So he says it was important to Whittingham to indicate which parts of the text were the Word of God and which were the necessary additions of the translator. He wanted to be honest. And he also says concerning this Geneva Bible that by 1600, it had become the Bible of choice of English-speaking Protestants. It was entirely natural that John Knox, the moving light of the Scottish Reformation, should have pressed for the introduction of the Geneva Bible as the authorized version of the Reformed Church of Scotland. Now, King James I, when he came to the throne of England in 1603, was not interested in continuing to promote the Geneva Bible. He wanted to replace it with another. And that's what we'll talk about, the Lord willing, next time. But let me say this before we close tonight. McGrath says this: there is no doubt that the success of this volume, the Geneva Bible, contributed to the decision of James I of England to authorize a new English translation of the Bible. The success it had enjoyed certainly paved the way for what became the King James translation. One more Bible that we'll mention tonight that is in the ancestry or the lineage of English Bibles from the same manuscript family that became the KJV is the Bishop's Bible. It was published in 1568. After Mary of Tudor was slain, Queen Elizabeth took the throne of England, and during her reign, she replaced the Bibles in the churches, in the Anglican churches. She was more sympathetic to the Protestants, and the Bishop's Bible was authorized to be published under the reign of Queen Elizabeth. The long story of Mary's persecution of the Protestants had come to an end, and this was a time of renewal and reformation. And it's the Bishop's Bible that the King James translators refer to in their preface to the translators, entitled The Translators to the Readers, when they talk about their goal in the King James translation was not to make a bad Bible good, but to make a good Bible better. It's the Bishop's Bible to which they're referring when they say our aim is to make a good Bible better. And the King James Version then would be the final answer to Tyndale's prayer: O Lord, open the King of England's eyes, that the common people may have a Bible at their disposal that they can read in their own vulgar or native language. We'll talk about King James I then next time, and we'll end at that point tonight. Let's bow in prayer tonight. Father in heaven, we humbly thank you for this time in your house today with your people. We pray your choicest benediction to abide upon each person here tonight. Bless us this next week to remember whose we are and whom we serve. And help us to be a blessing to others. Help us to witness not only with our words, but with our walk to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would accept our thanks for your many providential mercies in our lives. And thank you for the wonderful things that you've taught us and the opportunities we have to read and to ingest your precious word. We pray that you would help us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And may this word dwell in us richly in all wisdom. And help us, Father, we pray, to not only know it, but to live according to it. We thank you for each person here. We thank you for the privilege of Christian fellowship, for the communion of saints. Help us, we pray, to never take these blessings for granted, but to remember the great price that many have paid, especially our Savior on the cross, that we might know thee and be blessed to have fellowship with thee. Forgive our sins tonight and make us a blessing and keep us safe from all harm and danger, physically and morally and intellectually and spiritually, this next week. We pray these things in the precious name of our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.